Thank you. Thank you so much. I hope especially those of you who are newer amongst us sense the warmth and sincerity of our welcome. I'd like to really thank Wendy Truax for her ministry at the piano today and tonight especially, since she was all alone over there helping us with our congregational singing. Thank you, Wendy. This has been some day, I tell you. This morning, as I was preaching in the first service, talking about the infinite and the impossible, there was a spider up here on the pulpit that traversed from this side across here all the way to this side. He went back and forth at least three times, down over the side. Did any of you see him who sit down here on this side? I could just see all of your eyes following the spider all over the pulpit. I properly disposed of him the moment I said amen in the benediction after the first service. I gave him a ritualistic burial about a half an hour ago. So, what a day. Well, this evening we are going to have a prophetic overview of things to come. This is in preparation of the Minnesota Prophecy Conference, which will begin 2 weeks from today in five churches throughout the Twin Cities area, including our own. Next Sunday, we'll have some more details as far as the topics are concerned, and we'll review again the speakers who will be here. Dr. Lehman Strauss will be with us that first Sunday morning on the 15th. Dr. Strauss is an old friend of mine. I've known him for a number of years now. I suppose that Dr. Strauss must be in his mid-70s. He pastored back in Pennsylvania as well as in the Detroit area for a number of years, and since the early 1960s has been traveling full-time as a Bible teacher representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. Strauss is going to bring along his wife Elsie, who had a stroke, I think, 2 years ago. She is paralyzed on her left side. You'll be able to meet her, a wonderful Christian lady. And yes, she is with her husband as much as possible in his travels. Lehman and Elsie Strauss are just special people. He has written a number of books. How many of you have books by Dr. Strauss? Well, there are some of you that do. You'll become better acquainted with him in this conference. He has written a book on prayer called The Sense and Nonsense of Prayer that I think is one of the finest, most practical books on prayer that you'll find anywhere. And then Sunday evening, 2 weeks from tonight, Dr. John Walvoord will be speaking for his first message. He'll be here twice with us in the conference. Dr. Walvoord is the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he has been the president since about forever. It's been a long time. I think perhaps, some of you Dallas grads, how long has it been? Do any of you know? It's been at least 25 years, I think, that he's been the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, articulate spokesman for the Scriptures and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a great week to look forward to. And because we're going to be discussing some ideas and terms that may be unfamiliar, especially to those of you who are newer amongst us, I thought it might be helpful, before we get to that week, to review the scheme of things as we understand them from what the Bible teaches. I would like to say at the start that there are those who disagree with us on some of the minor points of what I'm going to talk about tonight. And that is fine. There is room for disagreement on some of these secondary issues. And we're happy to discuss those with others who may disagree with us. Obviously, we believe and we teach what we believe to be right. And if we were to be convinced otherwise, we would teach otherwise. What I'm going to share with you tonight is the teaching of Grace Church, Roseville. And so you'll know where we're coming from, at least. We may have some in our church who would disagree with us on the fine points of what I'm going to say, but I think all of us would agree on the major things that we'll talk about. You will notice, can you all see that all right? I tried to keep the lights low enough this evening that you might be able to see the screen. You poor people right down here in the front. Do I do a fair job hiding it? Can I do better? As you will notice, the title of the chart up there is The Pre-Millennial Scheme of World Events. You will notice this word, first of all, pre-millennial. We'll talk about the millennium and define the idea tonight, but it's just good for you to know right now that there are other schemes of future events. There would be another position called the all-millennial scheme of world events. There may still be a few people around who believe in a post-millennial scheme of world events. They're pretty much overboard now because world events have completely disproved their particular theory, which is that the world will get better and better and better, then Jesus will come, and the world just isn't getting better and better and better. It was very popular until World War I, and then after that, it kind of went downhill fast. The position that we adhere to is premillennialism, and you'll see what that means as we work through our chart tonight. It is important to understand that prophetic revelation, like all other revelation, is progressive. And so there is no single passage in the New Testament or Old Testament which delineates the scheme of things that we're going to present to you. What we have to do is take the whole and study it and then draw from that the outline or scheme of things as best we understand them to be. So there is no single passage in the New Testament that says this and this and this and this will happen in that order and so on. Prophetic revelation is progressive. We take the study of the whole and then we pull back from that and look and see what it says. You'll notice the first item on the scheme that we have is the church age. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the third chapter. Some of you may have editions of the Bible that have notes at the top of the page, titles or summary statements of what's on that page. That was especially popular years ago. And you may have in there something like in the Song of Solomon, for example, God loves the church. Or in the book of Isaiah, you might have the church in the wilderness. The facts are that the church did not exist in the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not mention the church at all. It was not revealed then. The church is what is called a mystery. Mystery. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll find a definition for it right here in Ephesians 3. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery." So Paul is saying, I have received a revelation from God. And the content of it can be described in those two words, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And then he says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So there he defines what a mystery is in this New Testament sense. It is some truth that has not been revealed in previous generations, but which has now been revealed by God in this age. Now he says, to be specific, this mystery that he's talking about, the mystery of Christ, is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. In the Old Testament, God dealt with whom? With the Jews, with Israel. Those were his chosen people. That nation was the focus of his dealings on the earth. In this age, God is no longer dealing with Israel as a nation, but God is dealing with all men, women everywhere, whether Jew or Gentile. Now, whether one is Jewish or one is Gentile by his ancestry, he can be related to Jesus Christ through faith and made a partaker of the body. Now, he calls it the church a little bit later on here in the text. He says in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things." in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There he's talking about spiritual beings. He is saying that God is making manifest to these spiritual beings his wisdom through the church. And so the term is used. It's used elsewhere, of course, in Ephesians. And so we're introduced here to this very term, the church age. In this age in which we live now, an age which began with Pentecost, which we'll let the cross represent here, an age which began when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and dwelt believers, and which will conclude on the day of the rapture, which we'll talk about in just a moment. All believers who have been saved during this age, there's some 2,000 years now, have been incorporated into the church, the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I think you understand that when we use the term church, often we're referring to a local fellowship of people. But in this sense, the term church is not used in a local manner, but he's speaking about all of those who've been called out during this age to belong to God. And one of the distinguishing marks of believers in this age is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell believers, all believers. He came upon certain believers for periods of time to accomplish certain purposes, but he did not automatically indwell all believers. And I personally am of the opinion that that same thing may be true in the tribulation period once the church has been taken out. However, in this age, the Holy Spirit of God indwells every person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he has to, for a reason. And that is that he indwells us so that he might unite us to this spiritual body of people. The Holy Spirit is putting us together as a body. He is building the church, the body of Jesus Christ. It's still being built today around the world. Most of the church is in heaven. Some of us are still on the earth. But until that day of the rapture, the church is going to be gathered together. Now let's talk about the term rapture for a moment. What does that mean? Now before you turn to your concordance and find out how many times the word rapture is used in the Bible, let me forewarn you that it's not used at all. You say, then how can we believe in a doctrine which the word of which is not even used in the Bible? Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in the Trinity? Look it up in the concordance. It's not there either. You see, we have sometimes fashioned words to describe a truth which the Bible teaches. The Bible may not use that precise word itself, but the teaching is there, and we use this word to describe that teaching. Thus, we have the word Trinity, or really, I think, better, triunity of God. Now, the word rapture, likewise, is not found in the New Testament, but it's a word that does describe something the New Testament certainly teaches. And the key passage, without doubt, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll explain in a moment how we get the word rapture, but first let's read what the Apostle Paul says, beginning with verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, this is 1 Thessalonians 4:15, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now the event that is described in these verses is what we call the rapture. You will notice that verb, caught up, in verse 17. The word rapture comes from the Latin verb that is used here. Now, obviously, the New Testament was written in Greek, but like many English words, this one comes from the Latin. It means exactly the same thing as this word caught up in the Greek. It means to seize or to snatch. That's simply what the rapture is. It is the seizing or the snatching away of the church. And thus you see the arrow comes down and then curves back up, indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ will come into the atmosphere of the world as described here, but he will not come to the earth. He will not descend to the Mount of Olives. He will simply come into the atmosphere of the world and will manifest himself to his people. Now, how all of that will take place, we are not told. But we are told this, that with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, he will give a shout. And his people, whether dead or alive, that is, those who have been saved during this age and who are part of the church, will be caught up to meet him in the air. From other texts, we know that that will involve a complete change of our bodies, so that the bodies that we have now will be changed and made like his body of glory. And we will be with the Lord, it says here, from that point and forever. So that is the rapture of the church. Now this term, or this event rather, is also called the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus, or the day of Christ. All of those terms are used in the New Testament synonymously with this event, the rapture. Let's just look at an example or two and turn just back a few pages to Philippians chapter 1. Now, you need to notice the wording of this because there is a very similar phrase we're going to talk about in a moment. The similarity in the phrases confuses some people. Notice in verse 6, he says, Philippians 1, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So the Apostle Paul is saying, I am confident that God is going to continue working in you until that day of the rapture, the day of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 10 he says, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." And so he's praying for them here that they might approve things excellent in order that on the day of the rapture, when they are caught up to be with the Lord, they may be found sincere and blameless. And then again in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." And so the apostle is looking forward to the day of Christ, the rapture, when he will appear before the Lord and receive his reward, and because of the work that he's done, be rewarded. And in that day, be able to glory, and not in himself, but in the people that he has led to Christ and founded in the church in Philippi. Now, this term is not used, but the event is mentioned once again in Philippians. Might be good to look at that in chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." And so he's talking about the instantaneous process that will take place, that change, that metamorphosis that will occur at that moment when Jesus calls us out of this world to be with himself. That is the rapture of the church. And at that point, the church will be completed. There will still be people saved in the tribulation period. But at that point, the church of Jesus Christ will be completed. No more people will be made a part of this elect body, the church. Only a certain number, whom God has chosen, according to the New Testament, are going to be a part of that body of Jesus Christ. And once that body is completed, there will be nothing to keep us any longer in the world. I believe the only thing that keeps the Lord Jesus Christ from coming now and taking us out is the fact that there are still some who must yet believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved, added to the church. I believe the moment the body is completed, when that last individual, known only to God, trust the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be immediate movement in heaven to remove the church from this earthly scene. Now, following that will be an event that the Apostle Paul mentioned in chapter 2, or suggested in chapter 2, but which he mentions in other places. You'll notice our chart says, the saints with Christ in heaven. The first thing that is going to occur there will be the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. We'll just pick out one verse that deals with this subject. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul is here dealing with our being pleasing to the Lord on that day when we are present with Him, at home with Him. And he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And when he says we must all appear, he is not talking about all people of the world of all ages. He is talking about we believers, we who are in the church in this age, we who are in Christ. He's talking about the church. And he says that we must appear before our Lord at this judgment. It is not a judgment to determine whether we enter heaven or have to go to hell. Thank God that determination was made back at the cross when Jesus died for us. He took our hell for us. We who belong to the Lord Jesus, we who are in Christ through faith in Him, never have to worry about hell. Jesus took our hell for us. You say, then what is this judgment for? Well, this judgment is for rewards. It is a judgment which will determine the faithfulness of our works for the Lord Jesus Christ during our lifetime upon the earth. You say, well, I would think that God would give us our reward the moment we get to heaven. Well, I would remind you that when we get to heaven, there are no more moments. In the first place, to be in His presence is to be in eternity. And those who've been with the Lord now, let's say 2,000 years, have not been there any longer than those who went to be with the Lord this afternoon. That's hard for us to imagine, being in our space-time dimension where we are, but there is no time in heaven. The fact is that the saints who are now with the Lord have not yet been judged for their works upon the earth. Down here, where there is progression of events and the impacts of our lives fall out, not only in our own generation, but hopefully in generations to come, God is waiting for all of those things to happen so that when we do finally get to be with the Lord, that the full measurement of our lives can be determined. The full worth, or sadly, the full worthlessness of our lives may be determined. And we will receive reward or suffer loss there according to how we have lived for the Christ now. So that is the judgment seat of Christ. Only the believers of this age, the church age, will be at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, won't that take a long time? That's millions of people. Well, I remind you again, there is no time in the presence of the Lord. And so it's not going to take a long time, no. You say, how is it going to happen? I don't know, but it is an individual judgment. That will then lead us to the next event, which takes place in heaven, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I'm not going to go into detail about that, but following that time of our examination before the Lord, we will enter into our marital relationship with Him. We will become, in reality, the blessed and glorious bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it looks like we just lost our bulb. What did I tell you about this age? Sam, could I get your help? I see you over there. There is an overhead in room 101. We should have prayed, shouldn't we? This is one of those impossible situations. We should have prayed about it first. It must be a little warm here because of this rather confined area. I better talk quicker or else blow my warm breath out that way. Maybe that would help too. All right, so that is the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on the earth, there will be some other things taking place. Following the rapture of the church will come on the earth what is called the tribulation. The tribulation. In the world right now, we have tribulation or affliction, but this will be a period of time that's referred to as the tribulation. You'll notice it lasts 7 years. That is mentioned not only in the book of the Revelation, but it's mentioned as well in Daniel. That period of time is divided into two sections, each 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. Technically, the last half of it is called the Great Tribulation, because the suffering upon the earth will be greatly intensified during the last part of the tribulation period. This begins what is called the Day of the Lord. Now, that is the similar phrase to the Day of Christ that I mentioned earlier. But you need to distinguish the Day of the Lord from the Day of Jesus Christ. The Day of the Lord is a deeply meaningful prophetic term that is used way back in the Old Testament. It embraces both a time of judgment when God will deal with the wickedness of the earth, along with a time of blessing when God will pour out His blessing upon the earth. We'll come back to this in a moment. And so the Day of the Lord is a very broad term. It includes both judgment and blessing. The judgment portion of that is called the tribulation. Thanks, Sam. If we get too much of this, we'll switch our overheads. During this time of the tribulation, there will be upon the earth one particular leader who will come to the front. At least this seems to be true in the Western world. He is called in the Bible the Antichrist or the Lawless One. Would you take your Bible and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where we have one of the key passages regarding this figure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 3, the apostle says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." Now, what will not come? He's talking about the Day of the Lord. He says it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That is the falling away from the truth. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." And so there is this one whom we may call the puppet of Satan, who is also called the beast in the first half of Revelation chapter 13, who arises to become the political and eventually the religious leader of the Western world. This Antichrist will be very vicious against all who believe in the Lord. His particular wrath will be expressed toward the Jews, the nation of Israel. During the tribulation period, Israel will go through the most difficult time of persecution that it has ever known until this point. Even worse, I am sorry to say, than the time of Hitler's reign in Europe in World War II. The Jewish nation will be persecuted, but on the other hand, God will divinely watch over His people. Antichrist will, in the first 3.5 year period, seem to be a figure of peace on the surface, and many will allow him to become their ruler because he seems to have all of the answers for world peace. That is the person that our world today is hungering for. Somebody who can bring the fractured world together, who can put down the terrorism, who can put down the war, and who can bring about a peace for mankind. Well, that person will come. And that person will be Satan's man, the lawless one, the Antichrist. Then during the last 3.5 years, his true colors will be revealed. He will no longer even appear to be a man of peace, but a wicked man of war. He will oppress the nations, and as I say, especially the Jewish people. If you want to read more about him and more about the tribulation period, you can do that by reading chapters 6 through 19 of the book of the Revelation. You will find that the word tribulation is used in that text. It's used also in Matthew 24, so this is a Bible word. The tribulation is the period of judgment that will conclude the age in which we now live. As you look back through the history of the world, you can delineate ages, certain administrations of God in the world. It is interesting that every one of those ended with the judgment of God of some sort. This age will be no different. The judgment of God will fall upon the world, and it will be catastrophic. It will be something like the day of the flood, when the world as it is will cease to be because of the judgment that will come. During this period of tribulation, over half of the world will die because of the plagues that God will pour out upon the world. Over half of the population of the earth will be killed through those plagues. Antichrist will bring great pressure upon the Jews, and it would seem that right toward the end of the seven-year period, he will surround the city of Jerusalem and seek to absolutely annihilate the Jews. And it will be at that very moment when the sign of the Son of Man will be seen in heaven. And the heavens will be rolled back like a scroll. The Lord Jesus Christ and his army will burst through the sky and enter into this world. And at that point, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back to the earth. And thus you see the arrow that comes all the way down to this line, indicating that he is coming back with his saints to the world to destroy the powers of the Antichrist and to bring to an end this time of terrible tribulation. That will occur with the Battle of Armageddon. Let's go on to the book of Revelation for a moment. We've mentioned the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of Revelation, Jesus is seen by the Apostle John, but in his introduction to that vision, these are his words in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. He is coming with clouds, every eye will see him. That is not describing the rapture. It is rather describing his second advent, or his return to the earth. You'll recall when he ascended back up in the heaven from the Mount of Olives, two angels stood by the crowd there, and they said, "This same Jesus which you have seen taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away." What were they talking about? Not the rapture, because that hadn't been revealed yet. That is another aspect of the mystery which the Apostle Paul revealed. It's called a mystery, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15. No, they were talking about his return to the earth, when he will come back to the Mount of Olives from where he left, and he will establish his reign. But in coming to the Mount, there will be this great battle of Armageddon that I had mentioned. Turn on into Revelation to let's look at chapter 19. I'm not going to take the time to read all of these verses, but beginning in verse 11, we have Christ coming out of the opened heaven. He is coming upon a white horse, as faithful and true, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming with his army, and you notice there's a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. He is not coming to save. He is coming to judge the world, the ungodly, the people of the earth. And it says in verse 17, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great." And so here is called an event, the Great Supper of God. It is not a supper for men. It is a supper for the birds of the air to come and to consume the carcasses of those who will fall in the battle that will take place when Jesus returns to the earth. There is an earlier word in Revelation regarding this battle in chapter 16. The preparations are being made for this battle. The armies of the earth are coming together at a particular point in Palestine. And it says in verse 14 that there are demons actually involved in gathering the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then in verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Armageddon. Literally, that means the Mount of Megiddo. If you go to Israel today on a tour, they will take you to the Mount of Megiddo. It is not a very imposing mount, and yet it is commanding in the sense that it's right at a critical point in a large valley, the Valley of Esdraelon. It is a valley that is very far across. When the Jews took over Palestine through the agreement in the early part of this century, it was a large mosquito swamp. That was about it. Today, it is a fertile plain. The Jews have drained it. They have taken the rocks out of it, and it is the breadbasket of Israel, that large plain of Esdraelon. On that plain, there have been some of the greatest battles of world history fought. Napoleon stood on the Mount of Megiddo. Over 150 years ago, he looked out and he said, "What a great place for the armies of the world to fight." Well, I believe that he had some knowledge of what he was saying. He was not ignorant of the Bible. In fact, he was right, because it is in that large valley where these armies will converge. They will come together to come against Jerusalem. And then it will be at that moment that the Lord Jesus will come on his white horse to destroy those armies. And the great supper of God will be called, and the birds will clean up the mess. In the Old Testament, it suggests that the blood will run from the valley. So great will be the carnage there as these human armies seek to battle against an angelic army. That will be the second advent, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with his saints, the Battle of Armageddon. All of that takes place at this point, after the 7 years of tribulation. And so just to review, we are now living in the church age. The next event on God's calendar is the rapture of the church. There are no signs that need to be fulfilled, as far as Scripture is concerned, before this takes place. This is an imminent event. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. What that means is that it can happen at any moment. Nothing has to happen first. We are eagerly looking for the return, or I should say, technically, the rapture of the church, his return for his people. We then will be in heaven and will come back with him to the earth at this point, along with his angelic army. On the earth, the tribulation will be poured out, a time of terrible suffering, but a time, as I suggested earlier, in which many people will be saved. During this time, 144,000 Jews will be sealed to go out throughout the earth preaching the gospel, and multitudes, millions of people who haven't had the opportunity to hear in this age will hear the truth in this age. Do you realize today that at least a quarter of the earth's population, over a billion people, at least that many have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? I believe it is they especially who will be the objects of evangelization by God's evangelists during the tribulation period. I do believe that in 2 Thessalonians 2, that those who've heard in this age and who've rejected the truth, I mean knowing the truth and who've rejected it, that they will not be able to believe in the tribulation period but will be turned to the lie. Don't have time to go into that. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth will bring about the millennium. Now you see this word premillennial. This is where the word comes from. We believe in the personal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ before the millennium, so that he then can reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. You say, where in the world is that taught in the Bible? Well, we're right here at Revelation. Look in chapter 20. Let's begin with verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So there's no mistaking who this individual is. And bound him for 1,000 years. Notice that. Is Satan bound today? Well, those who take the amillennial position say, yes, Satan is bound today. I have a very hard time with that, but that's what they claim. We believe that the Bible teaches this is a future event, that Satan is free today as the prince of the power of the air to work his evil in the world within boundaries that God has set, but that there's a future day coming when he will be bound. This angel also, it says, threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And so Satan is going to be bound at this point. He will be put into the bottomless pit, unable to work his evil upon the earth any longer. And then in verse 4 it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. All of this refers to material covered in the Revelation. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. At this point, all of those who have died in Christ in the church age will be resurrected. At this point, all other righteous people, those who've died believing, whether in the Old Testament back here or those who've died in this period of time, will be resurrected so that they will be able to enjoy the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. That is the resurrection that is mentioned here. But he says in verse 5, the rest of the dead, that is the wicked dead, the ungodly dead, did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. And we'll see why in a moment. He says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now let me just talk briefly about this time of the millennium. Obviously, the word means 1,000 years. We understand this to be a literal 1,000 years, not symbolic, not to be spiritualized or allegorized away. We take it to be literal. During that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be peace upon the earth. That will be true because righteousness will dominate, not ungodliness. The earth will experience a time of prosperity like it has not known since the fall of man. And so these are great days that are coming, days prophesied in both the Old and New Testaments. You know, in Isaiah 9 it says, his name shall be called Wonderful, and it goes on to say, and the government will be upon his shoulders. It goes on to say there too that he will reign as David's son, as his seed. This is the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the millennium upon the earth. And then it says Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. That is the battle that is mentioned here in our chart. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. What do you suppose that is? We understand it to be Jerusalem, right? And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You say, what is taking place here? Well, remember that there are some people who are resurrected to enter the millennium, but there are some believers, now listen closely, some believers who will live through this time of tribulation, having been saved here at some point, they will live on through the tribulation and will enter into the millennium in their natural bodies. Not resurrection bodies, but natural bodies. And they will have families. In other words, in this thousand-year period, because of the peace, because of the prosperity, the population of the world will mushroom. So that the population of the world will probably become far greater than it is today at 4+ billion people. Go like that. These people who will be born during that time will have the opportunity themselves to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is reigning visibly on the earth, or to reject him. They will not be able to reject him openly, but in their hearts they can. They can pretend to follow him. Why, you say, is Satan loosed to come out again after this thousand years? It is so that he can gather together all of the false people upon the earth, those who have not believed truly on the Lord Jesus Christ, but who have only pretended to follow him. And it says here that there will be a great number of people like that, like the sand of the seashore. He will gather them in one great final rebellion against God, and they will be supernaturally destroyed. Fire will come down from heaven and devour them, and that final rebellion will be put out. Now I need to make an adjustment here. We will go on just to finish chapter 20. And the devil, it says, who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. That's what's called on our chart eternal hell. The devil is actually the third inhabitant, because it goes on to say that the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the false prophet are there also. They were put there before the thousand years when Jesus came back. Those two individuals are the first two to inhabit the lake of fire, the eternal hell. It would seem that they are there alone for the thousand-year period. Then Satan is cast into the lake of fire after this final rebellion, and it says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it says, and I saw a great white throne judgment, and that is what is mentioned here. I saw a great white throne, rather, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead. Now these are the ungodly dead who were not resurrected earlier, obviously. He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment is a judgment where no believer will be. Only the ungodly, only the lost, will be brought before the Lord to be judged at this point. You say, why are they judged here, not earlier? Well, for the same reason that we're waiting until the rapture for our judgment. God is allowing all of the ungodliness and all of the evil influence to accumulate from every man's life so that he will have a full measurement of all the wickedness of every person. And then according to what he sees the works of that life to be, that person will receive his level of punishment in the eternal hell, in the lake of fire. A very awful and awesome thought. May I interject at this point that in the most recent edition of Moody Monthly Magazine, there is the most graphic description of hell I have ever read. Not a long article, a brief article by John Thomas, a writer from Florida. But he writes compassionately but forthrightly regarding hell and what it really is. He covered some things that I have never heard or thought about before. I would encourage you to get a hold of that magazine and to read that article. We cannot talk about this awful place lightly and casually. It is a place of eternal torment where the wicked and the evil angels and Satan will be forever and forever. And then following the great white throne judgment, as it says here, will come the new heavens and the new earth. That is described in Revelation 21 and 22. And so we've covered a lot of ground here tonight in this prophetic overview. I hope that it helps some of you who are newer to be able to place some of the terms you're going to hear in the Bible conference in a couple of weeks. The church age, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, the new heaven and new earth, the great white throne judgment. You say, what good is it for us to study prophecy? Well, I think there are several advantages. In the first place, it is a great stimulus to us to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with expectation. It gives us a blessed hope to anticipate His return. And standing before Him at last, trial and trouble all past, all of that makes everything that we may endure for Him now worthwhile. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That's one thing. Secondly, I think it's a great motivation for soul winning. When we begin to understand the awful future of those without Christ, surely it must do something to our hearts to provoke us to be faithful witnesses for our Lord, to seek to win them to Christ. And third, the study of prophecy is a great purifier of our lives. He that has this hope in him purifies himself, says John, even as he, the Lord, is pure. It causes us to desire to live holy and godly lives in light of what is coming upon this world in which we live. So as we enter into this time of study in a couple of weeks, I hope you'll find great profit in it, that you'll be here for every service, and that you will absorb the truth as it will be proclaimed by these gifted and dedicated men of God who are coming. I'd like for us to close now by singing a hymn. It's one of the more contemporary, popular numbers based upon the truth of Christ's coming. Number 250. John Peterson wrote it, "Jesus is coming again."